Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Esther. And tonight we're going to be looking at Esther chapter 8. And we will finish Esther next week. At least that's my thinking. Look at both chapters 9 and 10 next week. And then after that, we'll have a series on the Beatitudes in Matthew's Gospel and the Sermon on the Mount. But tonight, Esther chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews, in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples. And the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. and many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. This is the word of the Lord. Well, last week we studied chapter 7 of Esther, and at the end of that chapter we saw that the king ordered Haman to be executed on the very same gallows that he had constructed for the purpose of doing away with Mordecai, his mortal enemy. And here in chapter 8, Haman is gone, and yet there is still a problem. The decree that Haman issued under the royal seal still stands. This is the decree that ordered people throughout the Persian Empire to slaughter the Jews and gave them permission even to plunder their property. That decree is still in effect. And of course, you know, the fact that they were allowed to plunder their property kind of gives some incentive, you know, for slaughtering the Jews. If I kill this family, I can take everything that they have. Now, Esther 8, as you can see from what we've just read, tells us how this decree was reversed, in a sense. And in fact, there are a number of reversals in this chapter, and that's why I titled the sermon, Great Reversals. Previously, Mordecai was the object of Haman's murderous hatred, but here he is given the place of honor that Haman himself used to occupy. Previously, the Jews were mourning over their threatened annihilation, but here they break out in celebration when they hear of the new decree that Mordecai has issued. And previously, Mordecai was walking around in sackcloth, but here he goes out from the king's presence dressed in royal robes. So there's lots of reversals in this passage, and that's just a sampling. We'll see more as we work our way through the text. Now, the passage begins, it picks up right after the king's order for Haman to be hung from his own gallows has been carried out. And in verse 1, we're told that Ahasuerus gave Haman's property to Esther. And that's a significant detail, because what it tells us is it tells us that Esther still has the king's favor. When someone was condemned in the Persian Empire, their property reverted back to the throne, and so it belonged to the king now, and he can dispose with it however he wants. Well, he decides to give it to Esther, and that does tell us that she still has his favor. And that is something that wasn't guaranteed in this kind of situation. We've already talked about how Ahasuerus was a very unstable individual, dangerously unstable. He could go mood swings and things like that, and there are other examples from extra-biblical works that tell us about some of the gruesome things that he did. We mentioned one of those last week. But after the things that unfolded in the previous chapter, you remember how when Esther revealed finally that Haman had hatched this plot to annihilate her people, Ahasuerus was conflicted. He was in a tight spot because he had allowed this decree to be issued under his royal seal, and he needed to find a way to save face. Now, thankfully, Haman provided him with that way by falling on the queen's couch and allowing Ahasuerus to trump charges up, saying that he was assaulting the queen. So that was a convenient way for the king to get rid of Haman. But the fact that Ahasuerus gives Esther Haman's property communicates his desire to show her how upset he was over what Haman had tried to do. He could have lost patience with Esther, you know, because she put him in this tight spot, this dilemma that he didn't like being put in. And yet, he still liked Esther. Now, the opening verses of our passage also tell us that Esther finally told the king about her connection with Mordecai. We learned just a couple chapters earlier that the king learned about Mordecai, and as he was reading the royal annals, he was reminded of what Mordecai had done for him. Mordecai had saved his life, but more than that, Mordecai was also the queen's cousin, and really her father, her adoptive father. He had raised Esther. So Ahasuerus has Mordecai brought to him, and to show his appreciation to Mordecai, he gives him his signet ring. And as the text tells us, this is the ring that used to belong to guess who? It used to belong to Haman. And so by giving this ring to Mordecai, what the king is doing here is he's giving him the office that Haman used to occupy. Now Mordecai is the king's right-hand man. Mordecai is the prime minister now, the second in charge in the Persian Empire at this point. And this really rectifies an injustice that we pointed out earlier in our study of this book. In chapters 2 and 3, you can see this by reading the last paragraph of chapter 2 and just the first couple of verses of chapter 3. Chapter 2 ends with Mordecai saving the king's life. Mordecai discovers this plot that a couple of the eunuchs, the king's eunuchs, were hatching. And he reports it, and that's dealt with, so that the king's life is saved. So that happens at the very end of chapter 2. And then chapter 3 begins with someone getting a promotion. Who should get the promotion? It should be Mordecai, right? He's just saved the king's life. He's the one who should get the promotion, right? He doesn't get the promotion. You know, maybe some of you have been in that kind of a situation before. You know, you feel like you've earned something, you know, from your employer, and then some other joker, you know, who, you know, is always, you know, taking days off or whatever, you know, he's the one who gets promoted. Well, Haman is the one who gets promoted to this place of honor. Well, here in chapter 8, that wrong is set right. And this is something that we see again and again in Scripture. Mordecai had been in a very low place. And now he is raised up to a place of honor. Mary sings about this in her Magnificat when she says, "The Lord has shown the strength, his strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." And that great reversal has taken place here in the story of Esther. Haman has been brought down from his exalted position, and Mordecai has been lifted up from his position of humiliation and being the object of Haman's hatred and murderous attempts. Now, all of this, I think, raises an interesting thought. I think at this point it's helpful to just pause and think about this. Now, Mordecai has been made the king's right-hand man. Now, up until chapter 7 of Esther, Esther was carefully keeping her identity as a Jew a secret. And remember, we were told that she was doing this because Mordecai was the one who told her to do it. She was obeying Mordecai. Mordecai did not want people to know that Esther was a Jew. And probably he thought that her Jewishness would prevent her from winning the king's favor. He wanted her to become the next queen. But notice what happens here in this passage. Esther has not fallen out of the king's favor now that he knows who she really is. Her Jewishness doesn't seem to bother him, does it? And I think this may indicate that Mordecai's fears and Esther's fears were all for naught. Just think about it from this perspective. What might have happened if Esther had not been hiding her identity all along? What might have happened if she had told the king, "Hey, Mordecai is my cousin, my father, and yeah, he's the one who saved your life." What might have happened there at the end of chapter 2 if she had been forthcoming about her identity and about Mordecai's connection with her? Well, maybe Mordecai would have been promoted then. And maybe Haman never would have gotten that position. And if that had happened, probably the threat to the Jews would have been averted altogether. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? And I think this stands as a warning to us that sometimes when we think that we're manipulating things and trying to fix the situation, we actually make things much worse for ourselves. And possibly that's what Mordecai and Esther did in this passage. Now, by God's grace, disaster was averted. But what would have been nice to never have been in that position in the first place, wouldn't it? So here's some thoughts from Ian Duguid. He summarizes this very nicely. He says, very often we are led into sin because we're afraid of dangers that will never materialize. It is worth reminding ourselves that the sin we think will smooth our path, in fact, often complicates our lives in unforeseen ways and leads us into even greater difficulties than the ones we feared. Interesting thought, isn't it? Well, this brings us to the next part of the passage on verses 3 and following. And here we see that while Esther still has the king's favor, she refuses to accept her own deliverance if that means letting her people perish. Instead, she uses the influence that she has with the king to ask him to revoke Haman's decree. She tells the king, "How can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" And she's asking him to empathize with her, basically. And of course, you know, that's probably not the best way to appeal to him, knowing what we do about him. This is not a man who has much of a heart at all. And yet, that's how she appeals to him. She even says, "If I have found favor in the king's sight, if I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman." And in some ways, maybe she could be manipulating him a little bit here. She could be saying something like, "If you care about me at all, you'll give me what I want." That may be how she's operating here. Now, I think that it's really remarkable that the king did not lose patience with Esther here. Before she regained her composure and started following the proper court etiquette in terms of how she addressed the king, she allowed her emotions to get the better of her. And she fell at his feet. She wept and she pleaded with the king. We have to remember that this is a man who only thinks of himself. He has no sense of compassion. He would not be able to identify with Esther's distress over what's about to happen to her people. So really, the fact that he did not grow angry with her at this point really is pretty remarkable, I think. I think it's an example of the proverb that says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." And I think that that's what we're seeing in this passage. The Lord has Ahasuerus' selfish heart in his hands, and he is turning it where he wants, and he is causing him to look with favor upon Esther. Now, Ahasuerus' response to Esther gives us a little bit of a sense of his bewilderment over her distress. Listen again to what he says. He says, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews." I think it's almost like he's saying this: why are you so upset? You know, Haman got his comeuppance. What more do you want? Why are you so worried? And the king cannot understand Esther's concern for the welfare of her people, because that's not the way he thinks. And yet, as I have already mentioned, this doesn't cause him to lose his patience with her and her to fall out of his favor. And so he responds to her plea by telling her that she has his permission to write another decree in his name concerning the Jews. Now, at this point, we have to pause and just understand something about the way the laws of the Persians worked. In Persia, royal decrees were irrevocable. And you see that the king says that himself in verse 8. "For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." So if you make a law in Persia, that law is it. That's going to be the law of the land. There's no overturning it. That's that. But there was a way of getting around it. All you have to do is issue a second decree. And the second decree could be worded in such a way as to make it difficult or even impossible to carry out the previous decree. So I guess you might call this bureaucratic gridlock, or I don't know what you would call it, legislative gridlock, but something that they had even in the ancient world. It certainly doesn't put the Persians in a very positive light, does it? That they think so highly of their laws that the king issues, without even knowing what they are, by the way, that they can't be revoked, and yet they actually have a way to wiggle around that. Now notice also something that this tells us about the king. I think we have another jab at Ahasuerus here. How was this whole mess created? I mean, of course, Esther and Mordecai have had their part in this, but really the whole mess was created because the king let Haman make a decree under the royal seal without even knowing what the decree said. Remember, Ahasuerus didn't even know what group of people were going to be exterminated under that decree. When Haman came to him and talked to him, he said, there's a group of people in your empire who have their own laws and their own ways and blah, blah, blah. And Ahasuerus doesn't even say, what group of people? He just says, well, you just go and do what you want. So here we see him doing the same thing all over again. He's making the same mistake. He's authorizing Esther and Mordecai to issue a decree under the royal seal, and he doesn't even want to check it. Doesn't even want to check it for spelling. You know, I mean, he's just, go ahead. He can't be bothered by such mundane details. He has more important things to worry about than what kinds of decrees people are sending out under his royal seal. He's the king, and he has more important things to worry about than what kinds of decrees are being issued in his name. And by the way, they're irrevocable decrees. You know? In other words, he is a fool. And I think that there's a jab here at him. Now, I want to turn and consider the decree that Mordecai issues and also look at the response that it evoked. In a nutshell, the decree said that if any Jews in the Persian Empire are attacked, they have the right to defend themselves against their attackers. So that's basically what the decree is saying. It is not giving the Jews permission to mount an offensive against just anyone. It's basically self-defense. Now, that being said, there is one part of the decree that may sound troubling. Listen again to verse 11. It says this. The king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. It's that phrase, children and women included, that gets our attention here. Children and women would not be among the attackers. And so this is clearly going beyond mere self-defense. It's retribution. As it says in verse 13, it gave them permission to take vengeance on their enemies. Well, what are we to make of this? Was Mordecai right to issue a decree that called for the slaughter of women and children? Now, we can certainly understand the practical reason why Mordecai would have put this in the decree. There would have been a pragmatic reason for doing this. It would have been a very strong deterrent, right? It put potential attackers on notice. It warned them that they would be putting not just themselves, but their families at risk if they tried to carry out Haman's decree. So I think we can understand why Mordecai would have put this in the decree. But the question is, what about the morality of such an action? Was Mordecai right to do this? Were the Jews right to rejoice over this? How can God's people be permitted to take vengeance when Paul says very clearly in Romans 12, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Well, what are we to do with this dilemma? I think probably the answer you would find from many Christians would say, well, Romans is in the New Testament. Esther is in the Old Testament. And that's really what's going on here. In the Old Testament, you could get away with things like this. But in the New Testament, you have kind of a kinder and gentler God who doesn't allow these sorts of things. I don't think that that's the right way of answering the question here. I think instead, what we need to realize is that this is a form of holy war. It's a form of holy war. God gave the Israelites basically the same instructions during the period of the conquest of Canaan. Remember when Joshua was going to lead the Israelites into the land of Canaan, they were told that they were to devote everything to destruction. They were not allowed to keep anything. It was all to be devoted to destruction, including women and children. So Mordecai is telling God's people that they should carry out the same kind of warfare, holy war, as they defend themselves from those who seek to do them harm. So this is not a matter of personal vengeance or ethnic vengeance. What it is it's a matter of God's people being the instruments through whom He carries out His judgment upon those who stand opposed to Him and His people. That's what holy war was in the Old Testament. We know this because even the Jews themselves, when they transgressed God's laws, when some of the Jews did not devote everything to destruction, they themselves fell under the same judgment. They themselves were wiped out. Achan and his family, for example. So this is the meaning of the Old Testament instances of holy war. God was bringing His judgment upon the wicked through His covenant people. His covenant people were the instrument that He was using to bring judgment upon the wicked. Now, there is no holy war today, and so in that sense, there is a distinction between the Old Testament era of redemption and the New Testament era of redemption. But it's not because God has changed. It's because we live at a different time in redemptive history. It does not mean that God's judgment is no longer hanging over His enemies. It certainly is still hanging over His enemies. It's hanging over everyone who is not found in Jesus Christ. What it means, the reason why there is no holy war today, because we live, as I said, in a different era in the outworking of God's purposes for the world. Here's some more thoughts from Ian Duguid and his commentary on this passage. He says, "The Mosaic era practice of holy war was itself a foreshadowing within history of the last judgment. Holy war is not obsolete today. It has just been temporarily suspended during this era of grace." So a day is coming when the true holy war will take place. The day when God's judgment will fall upon all of the wicked once and for all. That day of final judgment. So the Jews hear about Mordecai's decree and they respond by rejoicing. They understand that this will be a very strong deterrent against anyone who would want to carry out Haman's decree. And so it was a cause for great celebration. And in fact, the celebration spills over. It's not just the Jews who are celebrating. The whole city of Susa is shouting and rejoicing. And that, I think, indicates that most of the people in the city were not anti-Semitic. And so, again, I think that also indicates that Mordecai's fears, Esther's fears, were probably ungrounded. It doesn't seem like the people of Susa had a negative attitude towards the Jews. when Haman's decree was first issued, it said that the city was troubled over, or was confused over what had been decreed. And here they're rejoicing when they hear about Mordecai's decree. Now this brings us to the statement in the last verse of the chapter. Look again at the second part of verse 17, or the last part of verse 17. It says, "And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them." And here we see another reversal. Earlier in the book, Esther was the one who was covering up her true identity, and she was blending in among the Persians. Okay, but now things have been reversed. She has revealed who she is, and now it's the Persians who are trying to blend in among the Jews. They're hiding their identity. They're declaring themselves to be Jews. Now, in all likelihood, I think that most of these people were only saying this out of fear. I don't think there's anything in the text to suggest that there's genuine conversion going on here, or at least not on any significant scale. But I think that this does point us to the only way that a person can be delivered from the ultimate judgment that is coming upon this world. The only way to escape is to be truly identified with God's people by being united to Jesus Christ by faith. And if that is true of you, then you have a real reason to rejoice, because you have been delivered from a fate that is infinitely worse than the one that was threatened in Haman's decree. You have been delivered from the rider on the white horse who's talked about in Revelation 19. That's Jesus. And he's leading the armies of heaven at that point on the day of final judgment. And it says that he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty on that day. So if you belong to Christ, God has brought about a great reversal in your life. He has removed your disgrace. He has clothed you with glory and honor. And that is cause for great gladness, great joy. Now, as we conclude our study of this chapter, I just want to point out one other thing about the celebration that takes place at the end of this passage. Notice that the Jews had not yet experienced the victory that they were celebrating. Isn't that interesting? Well, that comes later. That comes in the next chapter. The date that was set for the annihilation to take place, and the date on which they're allowed to defend themselves, it's yet to come. It hasn't happened yet. It's still in the future. And yet, they still celebrate. They are anticipating this victory, but it hasn't actually happened yet. When they hear the decree, though, they act as if the deliverance has already taken place. Now, the reason why I point this out is because I think it actually is a good picture of the Christian life. We have not yet experienced the fullness of all that Jesus Christ has secured for us by his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. He's finished all that was necessary for our salvation, to be sure. And yet, we're not yet in heaven, are we? We still wrestle with sin. We still live in a fallen world. Our bodies are still subjected to their fallen estate. We don't have resurrection bodies yet. So we haven't yet experienced all the blessings that Christ has secured for us. And yet, we can rejoice just in the same way that the Jews rejoice in this passage. Because Christ's victory has been announced to us in the gospel, we rejoice as we anticipate the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. That salvation is already ours, even though we don't yet have it in all of its fullness yet. Thanks be to God for that. Amen.